This morning we're going to be starting a new series, it's going to continue throughout the Lent period. We'll be starting today in 1 Samuel chapter 3. The overarching theme of our series throughout these next 6 weeks is be great. It's about desiring greatness. And the concept of greatness, the thought of greatness, I think is something that we can all connect with. Often we measure greatness in terms of achievement. Our culture almost demands that we focus on awards, on attention, on grades, on money as measurements, as means by which we can discern greatness. We celebrate the spectacular and the spectacle, and we call them great. Greatness can be considered both heroic and tragic. No matter how you think about greatness, it really challenges us for our attention. It tries to steal our attention. And really, the quest for greatness can steal away our time. And that is all fine. That is all fine if we have a true understanding of what greatness is all about. Now, maybe even as I start, you might think, well, aren't we not supposed to talk about greatness in churches, or does that really matter to us? Or if we do, we kind of keep that to the side. That's something else. The reality is, I think that we all have a desire to be great. The danger is that we put pressure on ourselves and those around us to aspire to greatness, but a greatness according to what standard? And is that really what's important? Do we really need to be great? That's what this series is going to be all about. It's a recognition that we desire greatness. We desire greatness in some form, but we don't necessarily understand what it is and how to go about getting it. And so sometimes we think we pursue what ought to be great, and then we get it, and it's not so great after all. And so without a clear understanding of what greatness is, we're likely to default and embrace the definition of greatness that our culture presents to us. The attention, the glamour, the achievements, the awards, the honor, the grades, the promotions, all those kinds of things that happen in the course of our lives that our culture says are great things. More money, nicer cars, better stuff. Greatness is something we all understand a little bit. I don't know about you, but this past week I was probably caught off guard. Maybe you were too, with the news of Oscar Pistorius. Do you remember him? The Blade Runner guy from the Olympics last year? We're big Olympics fans at our home, and we watch that stuff, and so we get caught up in all those profiles of all the people. And I want to be very careful because, you know, he's accused of something. He's not convicted of anything. And yet there's an article in the National Post that I thought spoke very clearly to the very issues that we want to talk about. I think issues that are close to the heart of God. Talking about Victor Pistorius, he said, the police also said there were previous domestic incidents. And for those of you who are unaware, he's accused of shooting his girlfriend 4 times in his home. And he's been arrested and accused on those charges. The police also said there were previous domestic incidents reported at the house. Pistorius was accused of threatening to break another man's legs over a woman in November. He was arrested for the alleged assault of a woman at a party he hosted in 2009. She claimed he slammed a door on her, but the charges were withdrawn. Should those have been part of the Pistorius story when he reached the far moon of London, talking about the Olympics? Should we have doubted his character? People are using this story to hammer home the point that sports needs to avoid creating idols because those idols are so often false. And it's true that sports writing is guilty of just that, of ascribing moral greatness, of judging athletes as good or bad people based on the behavior of those athletes in the widely distorted fishbowl of professional sports. He goes on to say this. He talks about just the value. Yes, there is great value in his story, right? Being born without fibulas and having his mother die at a young age and the perseverance to become not just a great handicapped athlete, but to qualify for the Olympics, to be the first athlete ever to run in both the Olympic Games and the Paralympic Games. He says, it's not just that Oscar Pistorius, the Blade Runner, wasn't the whole story. Sports is never the whole story. Lance Armstrong coming back from testicular cancer to win 7 Tour de France races is not the whole story. Joe Paterno, the learned coach who balanced college football, academics, and morality in a way nobody else could, was not the whole story. Manti Te'o's dead girlfriend wasn't the whole story. Nothing an athlete ever says or does is ever the whole story any more than your job encapsulates the fullness of your life. I love that sentence. I love that sentence because often you and I try to define greatness and try to define who we are based on what we do, based on the title, based on achievement. That's how we find our satisfaction often. But does that have to be the case? Is greatness a position to attain? It's been that way for hundreds, maybe even thousands of years. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, two of Jesus' disciples come to him with a very similar request. A simple request for status. A seemingly reasonable request based on the sacrifice that they have made for the last couple of years. They say, you know, when it's all said and done here, we don't want the top dog seat. We just want to sit right beside you, one on the right, one on the left. We don't need to have it all, but maybe just a little higher on the platform, a little closer to the front. Maybe just a little bit of an acknowledgement that, hey, we've been along for the ride with you. Throughout these next 6 weeks, we'll look at just the manner in which Jesus responds to them and what it actually means. Because Jesus didn't say to them, when they came, Jesus didn't say to them, you know, what you're asking really is to be great. And he didn't tell them, don't be great. He says, if you want to be great, there's another way to do it. If you want to be great, you must learn to be a servant. And that is not something you will read in the newspaper. That's nothing you'll read here at school. It's nothing you'll find in your workplace. To be great, you will need to learn to be a servant. Throughout these next 6 weeks, we'll look at various disciplines and characteristics that the Bible emphasizes regarding the nature of a servant. The goal of this series is to provide us all with a chance to allow the character of Christ to shine through our lives, to characterize our lives, to influence the choices that we make, so that we may progress towards true greatness, biblical greatness, servant-like greatness, greatness that is defined and held up, highly esteemed by our Lord. Now, whether you're here and you think that Jesus is a great teacher, and that's as far as you've gotten, or perhaps you're here and you recognize that Jesus is in fact our great Savior, then there will be something to challenge you, something to cause you to question. Because all of it, I believe, will come in the face of our current definitions of greatness and invite us to really understand what does it mean to be a servant leader and to accept that invitation that God gives us to follow. Each week, you'll be left with a choice. The choice will be simple. The question that you'll have to answer is simply this: do I desire to be great? And I hope that you say yes. I hope that you say yes, because God desires to have his greatness shine in you. And the follow-up question then is this: based on what I've heard, what do I need to do to follow Jesus' definition of greatness? Know this, that God measures greatness in terms of character, not in terms of achievement. God measures greatness in terms of character, not in achievement. Jesus doesn't say, don't be great. He says, there's a different way, and those who desire greatness must learn to be a servant. The first characteristic that we'll be looking at starting today is this: listening. Listening. Now, don't mistake this. Don't mistake hearing and listening. Hearing is what many of you will do today. Hearing is being present while information is being communicated. You can hear a lot of things during the course of a day. Listening includes hearing, but speaks of engagement. It speaks of interaction, and it also speaks of being open to change as a result of what has been heard. The Bible calls that kind of listening transformation, being transformed, being changed from what we were into who God is making us to be. Today, we'll visit with a young man named Samuel, and we'll learn 7 signs that indicate we're on the way to listening greatness, to listening like a servant. 7 signs that from the life of Samuel that indicate we're listening like God has called us to do, that we're developing the servant-like characteristics of greatness through listening. So the first sign is this. If you have your Bibles open, we'll be going right through 1 Samuel chapter 3. Place yourself in an environment to listen to God. Place yourself in an environment that is conducive, that is inviting for you to listen to God. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Samuel now was a special boy. You can look back at a couple of chapters and you'll recognize that Samuel was a gift to his mother, Hannah. Such a gift at such an important time in her life that she said, God, this gift, this boy, I will give to you completely, that he might learn to serve you with his whole life. Most of us probably have such similar visions of greatness for our children. However, probably few of us are willing to let go of them long enough for them to be immersed and challenged and shaped in those environments. Samuel was placed under the leadership of Eli, the prophet. Eli, the minister who cared for the temple and the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies and all of that. And it is with him and under his leadership that Samuel learns to serve God among the ministers of the temple and share in the duties that they undertake. One of those duties was to make sure that the lantern or the lampstand, the menorah, did not go out from evening to morning inside the temple. And darkness fell. It was important that there was light there. The menorah was made of a solid 100-pound slab of gold. It was shaped out of that. It was carefully crafted. It was melted. It was molded. It was carved. It had 7 places for lamps to be placed. Little bowls on the top to pour in oil. Wicks that could be placed inside, and they were lit. The role of the priest or the minister was to ensure that those candles did not go out through the course of the night. The presence of light in the temple was significant against the darkness, and the glow that came from those lamps, together with the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law that God had given to Moses and was a tangible reminder of the presence of God, all of those things communicated that God was there. And it's in that type of environment where Samuel finds himself. Yes, it's true that God had not spoken in very, very much over the course of many years. But this place where Samuel found himself was a significant, tangible reminder that God was there. The second thing that Samuel learns is that we have to learn to distance ourselves from distraction. Look at what happens now in this environment in verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, 'Here I am.' And he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me?' But Eli said, 'I did not call you. Go back and lie down.' And so he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me?' 'My son, Eli.' 'My son,' Eli said, 'I did not call. Go back and lie down.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." When the Lord comes to call Samuel, Samuel's first instinct isn't to listen to God. It is to run, is to leave that situation, is to go to Eli. Samuel wasn't yet familiar with the personal disclosure of God. He, like many of us, was unsettled. He lacked the discipline of being still, of staying solitary, of waiting and listening for God. Distraction finds itself in many forms in our lives. Old patterns, new temptations, surrounding noise, open spaces, cluttered minds. Distraction is self-inflicted often, depending on the place where we try to have our quiet time or meet with God. The various devices that we attempt to meet with God. Anybody ever try to just take some time to read your Bible? You're doing it on your phone, but you don't turn your ringer off or your texting off, right? And so you get a verse and a half in, and here comes a text. And you kind of wake your way through all of that. Distraction is inevitable if we rush through this commitment to make to God that we try to make to God in order to get to the next thing on our long list of things that we need to do. We lack attentiveness in that moment. In order to develop the servant-like capacity to listen, we need to learn to distance ourselves from distraction. The third thing that we need to do is to anticipate that God has something important to communicate to us. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Then the Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. And so Eli told Samuel, 'Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening."' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." We need to come with an anticipation that God has something important to communicate to us. And that's what Eli was trying to convey to Samuel. Perhaps it had been many years for Eli, and because of the circumstances of his life, he had grown to a place where he was no longer ready to hear from God or wanting to hear from God. Sometimes life's like that. But all of a sudden, Eli realizes this is different. And he, I think, takes a lot of interest and courage even to share with Samuel things that perhaps he had long forgotten. Invite God. Tell God that you're ready to meet with him. You know, one of the greatest passages in the Bible that speaks about the immeasurable value of God's word in our lives is Psalm 119, and we read just a small portion of it this morning. It is long, but it is full of descriptive reminders about the significance of God's word and how we should relate and interact with it. The premise is simple enough as you read through the entire psalm. You want to be blessed by God? Then obey his word. Are you wrestling with or against lust or sexual immorality? Then listen to his purifying word. Are you dealing with sorrow? Then listen to his strength-giving word. Are you feel confused by the decisions that you need to make? Then listen to his wisdom-giving word. darkness overwhelming you, fear got a hold of you, then listen to his light-giving word. Are you struggling with the unfair nature of life? Then listen to his justice-bringing word. Are you feeling overwhelmed by the circumstances that you're in? Then surrender your burden to his salvation, life-giving word. God has in his word, his word is a primary way in which he communicates with us in these days. We have, like no other generation before, access to God's word. And yet perhaps we are the most confused about what we think God wants us to do. I would counter that, and I would state that it's not information that's the problem. We have plenty, but it's a willingness for transformation. It's developing the capacity to truly listen to God's word. And maybe part of it is, amidst all the information, all the things that we have going on in our lives, we don't think that what God's word has to bring to us is that significant for what we want to face today or what we're trying to achieve for our lives. And maybe it's because our perspective on greatness is out of line with what God says our perspective on greatness needs to be. We need to come with a readiness to hear God's voice. And God speaks to us primarily through his word. The fourth sign is this, that God always has something to reveal to us. He always desires to reveal his truth to us. Look at verse 10. God comes again, and he says to Samuel, "The Lord came, and he stood there, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And then Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" I love the picture that is given in this verse. The Lord comes, the Lord stands, and the Lord calls him by name. Samuel, Samuel. He comes, he stands, and he calls him by name. Samuel, now in a position of readiness, free from distraction, ready to listen, anticipating what God might have to share with him. To this Samuel, God, the Lord comes, he stands, and he calls him by name. And the Lord has something to say to Samuel. You know, throughout the Bible, God's word is referred to with many different pictures. Among my favorites are these, and perhaps it's, if you like food as much as I do, then you'll understand why. The value of God's truth is described with attributes like milk in 1 Peter, or bread in Matthew chapter 4, or solid food in Hebrews chapter 5. The idea really that's trying to be conveyed is that God's truth comes to us on a regular basis for the purpose of refreshing us, for the purpose of renewing us, for the purpose of making us stronger for the cares of our daily lives. The other parts that I like about God, is my word not like a fire? Is my word not like a hammer that smashes a rock in pieces? Is my word not like a sword that divides? God's word is powerful. It's both subliminal in its effectiveness, yet almighty powerful for us. When God has something to share with us, it's meant to be used in our lives. He always desires to reveal truth to us, truth that can affect not just us today, truth that can shape us for tomorrow, truth that can equip us to help others. But we need to be ready, and we need to be in a place to listen. And we also then, after listening, we need to take time to consider the implications of God's truth. That's the next thing that Samuel does. Look at verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Then Samuel lay down until morning. And then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What is it that he said to you?" Eli asked. "Don't hide it from me. May God deal with you ever so severely if you hide from me anything that he told you." It must have been a long night from whatever point in time that the Lord came to Samuel to the time that he goes and meets with Eli. Must have been a long, tough night. Samuel wrestled with what God had revealed to him about his judgment to come on Eli, his mentor, his leader, and Eli's family. He took time to consider it. And when Eli called, he had a decision that he needed to make. There are different ways for us to consider, to work over what we hear from God, what we read in God's Word, how God's voice comes to us through His Word. Journaling, getting a book, and writing out what we learn, writing out what we're challenged with is a good way. Meditating, not the process of emptying yourself and all is well in the world, and connecting yourself with all that is in your emptiness. Never sure how that works, but not that process, but instead meditating in terms of working over, keeping this truth that you know, working it through your mind, giving it deep consideration. Contemplation, confession, and memorization are different ways that we can take time to consider the implication of God's truth. These disciplines, though subsequent to listening, form a vital part of it, and they allow the truth of God's Word to penetrate deep into our souls to effect long-lasting change. We have the capacity to be exposed to God's Word 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for the rest of our lives, in some form of media or another. Some of you, before you even came this morning, have already listened to a message, probably a much better one. Some of you will listen to two or three more, and that's just for today. What would happen if, instead of taking much time and processing little, if we took in less, and process the implications of it more? Have you ever thought of that? Sometimes we think, I just need to get to another Bible study. I got to go to another conference. I need to read another Christian book. I got to watch another Christian show. I need some more Christian music in my ears. And then, you know, if I'm just continually buffeted by all these things, then surely God will make me a great Christian. But what if in all of that continual bombardment, we don't allow ourselves to actually think? We just allow ourselves to be kind of swatted along and doesn't really change us. And we're contingent upon all those things being in place. And then when they're not, or something's out of whack, then we crumble. We wonder. We blame. We're confused. What if instead when we meet with God, we take time to consider the implications of what God is teaching us and allowing Him then to direct our lives? So when God's word of judgment comes against the house of Eli, And you can look back even just a chapter to see what was going on. But Eli's sons were neglectful. They were deliberate in their disobedience to God's to the duties that God had appointed them to, the responsibilities that they had. But what's worse is not that Eli's sons were engaged in that and they were representing the people before God, but that Eli knew about it and he chose to do nothing. Eli's sin was a sin of omission. God had labeled him guilty because he knew and he allowed them to sit in the position of responsibility that they had and under false pretenses, without integrity. So Eli sinned as well. And it wasn't because he had a lack of knowledge. It wasn't because he didn't have all the information. Well, that was what was required for them in their role. But I think it was because of a lack of consideration and also then a lack of action based on the information that he had. It isn't always true, but here's something that is true, I think, some of the times, that some of the people who present themselves as knowing so much about the Bible have lived it out just a little bit. They prefer to talk about the truth that they know rather than actually have it affect change in their lives. And still others, and for me personally, some of the people of our shared faith in Christ that I have learned the most from are not scholars and intellects. They have actually read or studied the Bible just in the course of their daily lives. And they may not know it completely, but what they know it well. And they obey it fully. And it resonates, it glows, it just really shines brightly through their lives. And that brings us to the sixth sign, that we're learning to listen like a servant. The need to act on the truth of that God has told us. Verse 18, Samuel is faced with a choice. Do I tell Eli he's about to go down? Or is it more honorable because he's my boss, he's over me, he's my mentor, I should maybe soften this for him? In verse 18, Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." This news doesn't come as a surprise to Eli. Samuel showed courage. He showed trust. He showed a faith in God by acting on what God had spoken to his lives. One of the books that I'll be drawing your attention to as we go through this series is a book by Kyle Eidelman. It's called Not a Fan. And he says this: many have made a decision to believe in Jesus without making a commitment to follow Jesus. The gospel allows for no such distinction. Biblical belief is more than just mental assent or verbal acknowledgement. Jesus never offered such an option. He's looking for more than words of belief. He's looking to see how those words are lived out in your life. When we decide to believe in Jesus without making a commitment to follow him, we become nothing more than fans. We become nothing more than fans. What Kyle Adamson is saying is just what James said in the New Testament. Faith without works, faith without action is dead. It's meaningless. We can't say we know unless we're willing to obey the truth that we know. Jesus said when he gave his, at the end of his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Whoever who hears these words, listens to these words of mine," he said something else. He said, "Whoever hears these words, whoever listens to these words of mine and puts them into practice is like one who builds a house on a solid rock, on a solid foundation." Jesus very specifically includes that, not just listening, not just the accumulating of information, hear these words and put them into practice. That's part of listening. When Jesus left the earth and he gave the great commission to his disciples, he said, go into all the earth, right? Baptize people. And he said this, and teach them to obey, teaching them to obey. He didn't just say teach them, give them information, pass out Bibles. He said teach them to obey. Information with action, that is transformation. And we only, can only do that, we do that best by allowing that to flow through our lives. That's who those greatest teachers are. It flows through their lives. The last sign is this. Never stop. Never stop listening to God. Never stop acting on his truth. Never stop. When you get to number 6, go back to number 1. Is what he's saying. You can't stop listening and obedience. It's got to be continual. It's got to be continual. Daily, daily bread. If our learning doesn't change the way that we live, then we're likely to be hearing and not listening. If our learning doesn't change the choices we make, then we're likely to be hearing and not listening. If our learning doesn't lead us into confession and renewal, then we're likely hearing and not listening. Hearing is for the accumulation of information. Listening is for transformation. God desires to transform us into the great image of Jesus Christ. He wants to shape our character into the image of Christ. The question that we ought to have then is, did Jesus take time to listen to God the Father? Did he? Even though he was equal to God, did he take time to listen to God the Father? And I've left some verses there for using the outline, and I'll let you look those up at another time. It would be worth looking at the life of Jesus. And I hope that through the Lent period, that's part of what you do. But let me just pick these things out. As you read through those things, you'll notice this, that Jesus withdraws. He pulls himself away from the busyness of life. He does so often. He seeks solitary places to meet with God. He talks about his love for God and his desire to obey God fully, completely, and to communicate all of what God has taught to him, to communicate that through his life. He talks about the importance of prayer, and often you and I think about prayer as us talking to God. That's not a conversation. That's giving an order at a drive-thru. You can do that with anybody. Take time to listen. In as much as we have things we want to share with God and God wants to hear those things, how much do we take time to listen to what God wants to share with us? And through his word is the primary vehicle that he chooses to do that. The question that I have for you as I invite the music team back up this morning is simply this. Do you desire to be great? Do you desire to be great? The end of this article says this. It says, sports reveal character, but we can't truly know if whatever drove an athlete to greatness was nobility or obsession or a hidden reservoir of rage. We can't truly know what fame does to somebody. We can't know a person, no matter how many TV interviews or magazine features or newspaper columns they're in. Sports and sports writing offer snapshots, glimpses, hints, or facades. Some of it is real, but none of it is ever comprehensive. We think we know, and we don't. And we have to be reminded of this over and over again, because the lights are bright and sports can be beautiful, and it causes us to forget and believe again because we want it to be true. I love the way this article was written because it speaks of this. We all have a desire for ourselves for greatness, and we are easily drawn to those things that we think are great. But it's really hard to tell. But here's the truth that he misses out on. There is one who does know about what true greatness is, and he sees your heart. And he's asking you today, do you desire to be great? And if you desire to be great, then have you trusted Jesus Christ? That's the first thing. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And secondly, based on what you've heard, how do you now need to improve your capacity to listen to God's voice? What changes that do you need to make? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you, Father, for the breath, your breath that speaks it out. We thank you, God, that in time that you inspired all these authors to write these words, that you bring life to, even in our current time. And so we thank you for the little boy Samuel and the lessons that he's taught us. And we recognize, Father, that we do a lot of hearing and not so much listening. So as you look into the hearts of each one who's here, God, I pray first that if there's those who don't know you, have yet to trust you as their Savior, that you would ask them, that you would remind them of that need, that you would convey your complete forgiveness and your desire to lead their life, and that they would receive the salvation that is theirs in Christ. And I pray also, Father, for us who have traveled the road with Jesus and yet perhaps not truly listen, that you would hear our confession and that you would renew our desire to listen to you. Thank you for your holy word. Would you continue to speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. To his disciples after that said this, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is inviting us to follow him on the path to greatness, one that involves servanthood. May God take his truth and keep that in you. Go in peace.